Well, it's good to be with you again, short visit though it is. And let's look together into the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read selectively through this chapter and through some other chapters in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to ask, what time is this meeting supposed to be over? 12? Supposed to be over. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We faint not. And just cross over to verse 16, if you will, in the same chapter. For which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You'll notice the expression, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says this, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's the only time you find that specific phrase used, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. As you know, the book of 2 Corinthians, among the other reasons that it's written, is one that is used to defend Paul's apostleship. There were those that claimed he was not an apostle, he didn't have the authority of the others, he wasn't one of the original followers and 12, you know, of the Lord, and so for a number of reasons they questioned his authority and his qualifications. And there are places in here where he gives them, although in giving those qualifications, they're not exactly what we might expect. Chapter 6 is a place such as that. Chapter 6 and verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, and he uses the ministers of God, not an official capacity to separate himself off from others who are in a lower category, simply as a servant of God, as one who's given his life to the service of the Lord Jesus, which is true, should be true for all of us. As the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. And as you have noted, in the book of 2 Corinthians, there are many paradoxes, things that seem contrary to one another. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. And then in chapter 11, he gives us another list of qualifications. Chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. I sometimes say we read our Bibles too fast. And when we slow down, we begin to think about what he's saying there. apparently, legend tells us, history tells us, that the Jews had this peculiar little procedure if you were whipped. And that is that in order to not go overboard, if you were to get 40 lashes to make sure that they didn't exceed the limit, they'd back off one and only give you 39. And so he says 40 stripes save one. 195 lashes with the whip if you put them all together. Five times he'd received that. Three times he was beaten with rods. The Romans wouldn't only use, as they did, the cat of nine tails. They would use rods. They were professionals. And I won't go into it in great detail, but having been privileged a few years ago to be in Singapore, where they still use rods, they call it caning, but it's not like your mama's little hickory switch that she might have given you a little spanking with. Caning there is done by professionals. And they say that the maximum penalty that anybody can receive as far as caning is 15 strokes of the cane. They're never given to you all at once. You're examined medically after each stroke of the cane, and they will leave permanent marks. So don't imagine now what he's saying is he got a little spanking with a little hickory switch. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. I mean, if you're involved in a local assembly, as a believer, of course, you ought to be, and you're involved in an assembly that seeks to function in accordance with the instructions given in the New Testament, it's not run like a business or like an organization as much as it is a family. And because of the exposure we have as a family, there are problems. And the Word of God gives us ways to address those problems. But because it's like a family, there are problems involved and things that occur and things that have to be dealt with. That's in one local church. Now imagine, here's a man who had the pressure of all the churches, the weight of all those churches that he was seeking to care for upon him. Besides all those external things that he suffered, the pressure, the emotional weight of what he felt for the churches. The suffering, the service, the labor, the giving, the physical, the emotional, all of it, as we read cataloged here by Paul. When he says in the first chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians this, Second Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, I don't know how you read that, but it seems like Paul was saying, listen, the pressure was so great, the trouble was so intense, the difficulty so severe, that we despaired even of life itself. Right at the brink, he could say, I was, where I almost was ready to say, I wish it all was over. And maybe you've never been there. Maybe you have. Some of us have. When the weight of life and the pressure of all that's involved with life and what you might be going through physically and what you might be going through emotionally, and the attack that may be upon you spiritually is so great that, like Paul, you could say, I despair, even of life itself. I look at a man like that. I look at his service for the Lord Jesus. I know that here's a man who's not suffering these things because he's out of the will of God. Here's a man that is in the middle of the will of God, that's seeking to serve the Lord Jesus, and that's the reason why he's experiencing much of what he does. And I look at a man like that and I wonder, what is it that kept him going? What is it that made a man like that even get out of bed in the morning to face another day? What is it that moved him and motivated him and gave his motivation for service like he had? What is it, going back to chapter 4 now, that could cause him to say, we don't faint. We keep going. Well, there's another word, or there is a word, that seems, as I was looking at this whole passage, these few chapters here in 2 Corinthians, there is a word that echoes throughout this section. And I believe that it is over against that backdrop that we find Paul motivated in his service for the Lord Jesus. We find Paul finding the strength to go on. We find Paul looking towards that which ultimately his service would end in. And it's a very basic word. You'll note it, particularly in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, and it's this word, glory. Glory. You notice it in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, glory, glorious, and so on. You'll note it in chapter 4 and verse 4, the gospel of glory, or the glorious gospel. Verse 6, the glory of God as reflected in the face of Christ Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 4, the glory of God. And verse 17, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, there are more things in these chapters that we see were the motivation of Paul, or that motivated him and moved him in his ministry. But I want to suggest to you that over against that background of the things he suffered and the things that he was exposed to, and of the pressure he felt, and of the weight of ministry, and of all the rest of it, that before his eyes ever was this thing, if I can call it that, called glory. It begins with that. It is called in chapter 4, in verse 4, the glorious gospel of Christ, or as some have rendered that, the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's an interesting expression. The gospel of the glory of Christ, or the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the very image of God. It says this, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost. And people who are lost will sometimes express it this way. I just can't see it. And you who are saved want to tell them, listen, here's what Christ has done for you. Here's what you can experience. Here's what you can have. You who are a sinner, under the wrath of God, with the wrath of God abiding upon you, dead in sin and trespasses, lost and on your way to a Christless eternity, listen, your life can be changed. And your sin can be forgiven. And you can enter into everlasting life. And you can have peace with God. Why wouldn't you want that? And they say, I just can't see it. I just can't see it. And there's a reason why you can't see it. because the god of this world hath blinded the minds. We use an expression sometimes, pulling the wool over their eyes, pulling the veil over their eyes. Now, you know, and you young people know, that one of the great determining things when you come to the study of Scripture, one of the great principles that you need to be aware of that will help you understand verses is the context of Scripture. And I only put that in your mind to remember that you will notice the little, not a play on words, but actually a continuation of a theme. Because he's talking here about those whom the god of this world hath veiled the minds. And that concept of veil traces all the way back to verse 13 of chapter 3. Really, chapter 4 is flowing right out of that concept of the veil. The veil with Moses, the veil removed, us with open face, and so on, until you get to chapter 4, when it speaks of the god of this world, blinding the minds. The god of this world, blinding the minds. You know that it was the god of glory that appeared unto Abram. What caused Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees? Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, or what we call today Iraq. And there, amidst all the idolatry that was there, the God of glory appeared unto him. You know, there's a little legend that attaches itself to Abram and his father about when they were in Iraq, as we know it today. And the legend says that Abram and his father owned a shop where idols were made. So you could go and purchase an idol of all different sizes and varieties. And when the God of glory appeared to Abram, this is legend, Abram went in and smashed all of the idols except for one. And when his father came into the shop, which was their source of livelihood and business, and looked around and thought, what has happened? He pointed to the one idol. Well, I guess he must have done it. The one that's left. But the God of glory appeared to Abram, led him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Glory. The God of glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the God of this world. And you notice that contrast as well. The God of this world, blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light that connects us with the very glory of Christ should shine unto them. Now let me pause here just for a moment, because glory is one of those words that we might use a lot, and we might understand a little, because it's a word that is used in a variety of ways in Scripture itself. And context, again, will often determine the meaning of glory. For instance, a verse that I know you're familiar with in Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean that somehow we have fallen short of some bright manifestation of light. In that context, the glory of God, I believe, speaks of what I would call the sum total of all of God's attributes. In other words, if you take everything that God is, His love, His justice, His holiness, His omniscience, everything, those characteristics of who God is, and you put them all together, the sum total of His attributes, that's God's glory. In other words, it's God's perfection. The only standard by which God can measure is He Himself. All have sinned and come short of the only standard of perfection that can ever be used, which is God Himself in His absolute perfection. And when we see it that way, well, we've all missed it, haven't we? And none of us will ever make heaven if we've got to be as perfect as God is, except for the fact that the righteousness of God is available through what Jesus Christ has done. And sometimes, because the glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes, there are times when that is manifested, or has been manifested, as a physical phenomena, a bright outshining of light, as if the attributes of God, when they were contained all together, allowed to be seen, the glory of God was seen. And sometimes, because where God lives is that place of absolute perfection, we talk about a place called glory, because it is the place where God, in His absolute essence, that is, in His absolute perfection, occupies, and the place is filled with God's glory, and we refer to that place as glory. And so there are a number of ways in which this expression is used. And Paul said, the very gospel that we preach, the very message that we bring, is a message of the gospel, of the very glory of Christ, who is the very image of God, who can shine unto them. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus. And God, he says in verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it is reflected in the very face of Jesus Christ. What a work God has done. The very God who spoke and commanded the light to shine out of darkness, if you're a believer in Christ, has shined in your heart to give the light of the very knowledge of the glory of God as it is reflected in the very face of Christ Jesus. So the message that we have is a message that connects us with Christ, the Christ of glory. Not only that, what he says in chapter 3 is that this ministry or this administration is an administration of glory. And in chapter 3, he goes back and forth between the law and grace. And he draws a number of contrasts, beginning in verse 6. God has made us able ministers of a new testament or a new covenant. He'll say in verse 7, and you ought to be able, particularly I speak to the young people on this, you ought to be able in chapter 3 to go through that chapter and note what is law and what is grace. For instance, note the distinction between the tables of stone and the fleshly tables of the heart. Note the distinction between the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit, verses 7 and 8. And he goes back to an Old Testament analogy or an Old Testament historical event and draws an analogy from that. If that administration of death, which was written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was so glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, because the very glory of God shone on his face. And you remember what happened when Moses came down from giving the law. He put a veil across his face, right? He wore a veil across his face. Why? Well, he wore the veil for two reasons in one sense, because they couldn't stand to look at the brightness of it. But the other thing was, it was receding. It was going away. And that's what he says here, that Moses, they couldn't, in verse 13, look on his face to the end of that which was abolished, that was receding, because it only contained a certain glory. And Moses veiled his face. He put a veil over his face in verse 13. That veil, he says, in verse 14, is still over the Jewish mind to this day. It is untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. That veil is done away in Christ. Now, that's a very significant point. This whole thing of the New Covenant is connected with glory. And may I say, remember this, you ladies who are wearing upon your head a covering, that when Paul came along, Paul, a former Jewish rabbi, and told the men at Corinth that you as a man, when you come together in the presence of God, you don't cover your head, you men. Why? That was a radical thing to teach. You try that over in Israel today. You try getting next to that Western wall without putting one of those little beanies on your head. And you try going in certain places in Israel today that you want to view as a tourist. As a man, you will be given to wear a hat on your head, a covering. Where does that come from? It comes right back out of this. It comes right back out of the old covenant. And just as a little sort of an aside, but not totally, did you ever notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the uncovered head of the man is addressed, and the covered head of the woman, that it has to do there with God's glory? And that in chapter 11, flowing right down to the end of chapter 11, it's the new covenant. Under the new covenant, the woman veils her head. The man takes the veil off, because as it says here in verse 14 of chapter 3, that veil is done away in Christ. Not obligated anymore, you Jewish men, to wear the veil. Done away in Christ. An evidence of glory. And where the Spirit of the Lord is in verse 17, there is that liberty that we all with open face beholding as in a glass, like looking in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't need the veil anymore to block the glory in that sense. We, with an open, unveiled face, privileged greater than even Moses, can look at the very glory of God as reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ, like looking in a mirror, and are changed. Now, that's an interesting word. We won't have time to go into this morning, but I want to point out verse 18. I like to say, particularly to the young people, that that word changed in verse 18, that it's only used of three instances in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word that, if we transliterated it into English, would be a word that you're familiar with, because it's the word metamorphosis. And while I never went to school enough or paid enough attention, unfortunately, to remember the pupa and the larva and all those different stages, I do know this, even from observation. And when that ugly-looking caterpillar goes into that cocoon, a metamorphosis takes place. And it comes out one day, a beautiful butterfly. And the point is that when you look at that ugly caterpillar that goes into that thing, you're not really seeing what it really is until the metamorphosis takes place. That word is used two other times. It's used of the Lord Jesus, where he was transfigured before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he allowed for just that moment, if you will, the veil that veiled the glory, that it wasn't a spotlight coming down out of heaven shining upon him. It was his inherent glory as the very Son of God, which he never gave up, but which he veiled in a body of flesh. He allowed it to manifest before them. And they saw him transfigured, and they lost their language of how to describe it. It was brighter than the sun, they said. It was whiter than anybody could bleach, they said. He was transfigured before them. Speaks of an inner change or something that radiates from within without. The third place instance it's used is in Romans chapter 12, where it tells us who are believers in Christ to be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world make you into what it wants you to be. Be transformed. That's the word. Allow the real caterpillar that is the butterfly in you to be what changes you. As you behold the Lord Jesus, even as an open face. This chapter is filled with glory. The glory of God in earthen vessels. And finally, Paul will go back to what he said in verse 16 by saying this. It is for this reason that we don't faint. Listen, he says, our outward man is perishing. That in itself can be a discouragement. some of you as you get older. That in itself can be a discouragement. You can't do everything you once did before. You wish you could give your energy and service like you once did in your youth. You can't, even if you want to. And by God's grace, you find other ways to serve, but you follow what I'm saying. Is that all there is? Is there nothing else? What's left after that outward man perishes? My wife and I went right around the corner here to the nursing home to visit her aunt yesterday. Mental state, a little bit uncertain. There's that shell of a body. Perishing. Tried to communicate to her the gospel, trusting the Lord to use that. Unsure of her spiritual condition. Is that all there is? I tell you, it's not for the believer. There's glory. Because the Lord Himself is the Lord of glory. And He's the Christ of glory. And He's the God of glory. And the Word of God tells us we're going to a place where the glory of God lightens that place. What an encouragement. The outward man perishes. And how true it is. I tell you, is that all it is? As some of us have watched loved ones die, children die, parents die, bodies ravaged by disease. Believers we're talking about now. And what is the meaning of it? Is it meaningless? The first thing that's often hurled at us by an unbelieving world. If there's a God, why does He allow that to happen? Why does He change that? Why do you suffer? You claim to be following Him. But it's not meaningless, is it? In a way that we don't understand fully, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't even know how to describe that verse. I don't even know how to explain it. It just sounds, doesn't it, like whatever God is doing, even to the very suffering of the believer, is not meaningless. That He is achieving something through those sufferings. That one day is going to be a sheer weight of glory that is so big, you can't even hardly weigh it or measure it. I don't know exactly what it'll be, but I tell you, it's going to be something, isn't it? When what has been produced through the suffering of God's people, and we have to close sometime or other, and I really am usually very prompt. I just want to close with this, Revelation chapter 21. And I won't go long on it, but trust that it'll be an encouragement to all of us. Revelation chapter 21, just one verse. Verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. Now, in the imagery of the book of Revelation, I just want to say that heaven is a place that recognizes suffering. The very gates, that speaks of the very government of God, are made of pearls. Pearls are produced through suffering. Through that bit of grit that causes that shellfish to begin to excrete that mother of pearl to protect itself against the agitation. The beauty of that pearl is produced through suffering. And you say, that's the Lord Jesus. And I say, you're absolutely right. Because the very government of God is based upon the one who suffered more than anybody. But I want to tell you, that's not the only thing. Peter tells us, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the very appearing of the Lord Jesus. In those streets that were made of purified gold. Gold so purified it was like translucent glass. Your suffering will count for something and will be used to the very glory of God. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, help us. Paul could tell us in that chapter as he goes on that it's while we look not at the things which are temporal, the things of time. It's while we look towards those things which are eternal. And Father, we confess that's our struggle. We're in a world that captivates our thinking and our minds and drags them down to the temporal, to the things of time, to a body that is so restrained by time and space. And yet as a believer, that's not all there is. There's glory. And even in the very things we suffer, and even in the bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, He'll use that to produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Help us to get a hold of this, we pray, as we move through this temporary world on our way to that place we call glory, that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us, that place that is truly our home. We trust if there's any here that aren't saved, they may realize that what we're talking about there is the portion of the believer, and that the portion for the unbeliever is something else altogether. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Thank you again for our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in His name. Amen.